We'll open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Good evening, by the way.
Good evening.
2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus saith David, the son of Jesse, thus saith the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. And then verse 18, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. And verse 24, Nashiel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. And then we'll drop down to verse 37. Zelek, the Ammonite, Nahari, the Berothite, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. We just ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our God and Father, we commit ourselves to you now. We thank you for an opportunity to meditate on these verses. We thank you that they are written for our instruction and learning, upon whom the end of the ages have come. We pray for the Holy Spirit's anointing, that we may glean something for our souls tonight. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, your Son. Amen.
Amen.
We want to speak about this fellow in verse 37, Nahari the Berothite, who's one of David's 37 mighty men. The burden of this is, and I've enjoyed it myself, is the thought that we can glean from this on the subject of service, service to the Lord Jesus Christ, service to the King. And we're going to use this little guy. I say he's a little guy. He could have been a big guy, but not a well-known guy, Nahari the Berothite, as an illustration of this principle that I want to expound upon. So before we look at Nahari, though, I want to look at a few places of the scripture, sort of to give the background here. What we have in this chapter is David's mighty men, 37 mighty men. He says in verse 1, now these are the last words of David. It's interesting, we get the last words of someone in the scripture. Generally, it's important. We should take heed, take notice of these last words. We can think of the last words of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. They're prophetic words. We think of the last words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33. We can think of the last words of Paul in 2 Timothy, especially chapter 4, but the whole epistle, really. Or we can think of the last words of the apostle Peter in his second epistle. You know, he says, literally says, that basically these were his last words, because he says, I'm shortly going to put off this, my tabernacle, my tent, my body, as the Lord Jesus Christ had showed him. The Lord had told him that he would die as a martyr. And so he's writing this second epistle and giving the saints his last words. Well, here we have the last words of King David. Verse 2, he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and the word was on his tongue. And there are probably a reference to the fact that he had been the sweet psalmist of Israel. You know, the Psalms were inspired by the Holy Spirit. David himself was a prophet. It says that in Acts chapter 2, David being a prophet, and that he spoke by the Spirit of God. But I'm not going to look at all the fellows on this list. We just have Nahari before us. You know, you get several times these types of lists of people in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, we're at Brother Steve's tonight, and he happened to be reading from Nehemiah chapter 3, where you have the list of men who were, and women actually too, who were working on the wall in the days of Nehemiah, when the Jews had come back from Babylon and they were building the wall around about the city of Jerusalem. And their specific labors, the specific things that each one was doing is listed there. You know, some worked on the doors and some worked on the bars of the doors and so on and so forth. And in fact, we even hear about ones who, the princes of the people who did not put their necks to the work of the Lord. So everything is specified, you know, the eye of God is upon each one as he's laboring there. And so we might see these types of lists like we have here in 2 Samuel chapter 23, or even in Nehemiah chapter 3, as a little illustration of the judgment seat of Christ, how God the Lord, our Lord, sees everything that we do, that it's all recorded, the specifics, and all these points. And this is really where I'm going with this. And there's another passage that has struck me along that line, and that's in Romans chapter 16, where Paul is giving salutations to some of the folks in Rome and sending greetings from others and so on. But in the course of that, he mentions various things that these ones had done. You know, he speaks of the person, but he also then speaks of, you know, what they did. And I'm not going to go through all the lists, but I'll just give you this for an example. Romans chapter 16, verse 12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Interesting names. Actually, my grandmother, her name was Tryphena. It's the only time I ever heard of it in the Bible. Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. And then greet beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Oh, this one, you know, Tryphena, my sister, and Tryphosa, you know, they labored the Lord, but Persis labored much in the Lord. So we get these little fine distinctions, you know. And so I'm thinking of the judgment seat of Christ, thinking of what we do before the Lord. And we know that we're not saved by our works, right? We're saved absolutely by grace, but we labor for our Lord, or we should serve our Lord in some way. But it's interesting to see how does the Lord view it, right? And this is what I want to look at. Before we look any further here in chapter 23, let's just go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where actually Paul speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. We'll look at a couple of verses there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul says in verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so is by fire. And so Paul's speaking about the various labors that ones do, and they're living for the Lord, and so on. And some may not have anything for Christ. They'll be saved because salvation is by grace. Or they may do things that have no eternal value, and those things will be burnt up, but the person himself will be saved. But what I want to note here, and we all know this, this is nothing new, but I wanted to note this point where Paul says in the end of verse 13, the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Of what sort it is. Not how much it is, how great it is, or even necessarily how successful in the eyes of men it is, but of what sort. In other words, not so much, let's say, the quantity, but the quality. And this is, again, this is where I want to go with this, the quality of what sort is. Our Lord, you know, all things are tested before thing. All things are tried. I find this really, really searching. You know, I personally find it searching, I should say. And then if we turn over to chapter 4, we see another point. Now in chapter 3, he says of what sort it is. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in the stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel. Notice this, the counsels of the hearts. Right. It's not the thing done, it's the heart that's connected with it, that each one will come from God. And so Paul is saying here that he doesn't even judge himself. He isn't even a good judge of his own works. You know, I would think, all right, come on, Paul. You know, you turned the world upside down, you know, like, and a great servant of the Lord. And I don't think too many people would dispute that. But Paul says, you know, I don't even judge that myself. I leave that judgment with the Lord. He's the one who checks the hearts and the motives and all the things that we do. But another point in chapter 4 here that I want to make, where he's speaking, of course, the context here is like the apostles and those who labored with him, but we can apply it to ourselves. He said in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards or someone who's committed a responsibility, right, that one be found faithful. See, this is another point, faithfulness. We undervalue faithfulness, right? We look at, you know, big things that people do, you know, but what God values, what the Lord values, is faithfulness. You know, just showing up, you know, on a regular basis to meeting. That could be something. But of course, again, the heart. You know, what's the motive? What are we doing? Is it just tradition or a desire to be with the Lord's people, to be in the presence of the Lord? But just that faithfulness is an important aspect in all this. And this is what I want to explore a little more from our chapter in 2 Samuel, chapter 23. One other passage in the New Testament before we go back there, and that's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Now, this is a little out of context because it's dealing with the judgment of the living after the return of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't really have to do here with the judgment seat of Christ or of us exactly, but I'm just drawing the principle from this. The principle from this, we see in verse 21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, for you were faithful over a few things, only a few things, right? But faithful. Faithful over a few things, and I will make you a ruler over many things. And so, again, this is my emphasis here. This is what I'm looking at. It's not the amount. It's not the success, as men would count success. We may have a different view of what success is and what God thinks success is, but faithfulness. You were faithful. Faithful even over a few things. And I love the response that we get further on in the chapter. And again, I'm taking it out of, you know, context here, but just extracting the principle where we see these ones who the Lord had will bless for their service to him. And they say to him in verse 37, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick in prison and come to you? So what I want to, and again, just emphasize the fact that I'm just making an application here. I'm not interpreting it prophetically. But those whom the Lord commends, they said, oh, really? I don't even remember. When did I do that? You know, when did we do this? When did we do this? They didn't even think about the service. They probably didn't think it was even that great at the time that they did it, but the Lord saw it. And the Lord saw that they were faithful in what they were doing because they were doing it for him. See, so let's just, with all those scrambled thoughts that I just presented to you, let's bring them back now to 2 Samuel chapter 23. See if we can apply them a little bit to our friend Nahari, the Beerothite, who I think is a wonderful illustration of some of these principles. Faithfulness, lowliness of service, nothing too great or astounding before the eyes of men, but God sees the faithfulness of the one who served. Because all the men, these mighty men that are on this list that we get in 2 Samuel 23 are there, they're placed on the list based on their faithfulness to David. David is the king, okay? And we can look at this as a picture. We can look at this as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the king. He's the king, and he's our Lord individually, but he is the king. And, you know, he will judge every work. He will weigh every work. So we can take this as a picture, as a type. And these men were here based on their faithfulness to their king. That's why they were there. No other reason for them to be there. And I read, when we went through it, I read verse 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab. You know, Joab was David's top general. And then we read about the other brother of Joab in verse 24. Ashiel, the brother of Joab, another brother of Joab, he was there. And then we find our friend Nahari in verse 37, the armor bearer of Joab. Guess who's missing? Joab. You know, Joab's two brothers are there, and Joab's armor bearer was there, but Joab was not there. Now, when we would read the history, we think, wow, Joab, I mean, he was the big guy, right? He was David's top general. He did a lot of feats and a lot of, impressive things. But I like what Brother William Kelly says about Joab. I wrote it down in the margin of my Bible some time ago. He said, Joab always appears in 2 Samuel when anything bad was to be done or anything great was to be won. In other words, he was a bit of an opportunist. He wasn't a bit of an opportunist. He was an opportunist, right? You know, you get people like that today. You know, they place themselves near the center of power, you know, the king or the president or everything, and they give up all principle only just to be there next to the power, that they may gain something. That's Joab. But, you know, if you read the history of Joab, he killed two godly men who had been generals also. You know, Abner, who was the general for King Saul, and then after Israel surrendered to King David, David would have taken Abner in as to be one of his generals. But Joab wouldn't go for that, and he stabbed him in the gut. Right? That was pretty gruesome, really, how he did it. You know, you go to kiss them, and he takes his beard, and he takes his sword, and he sticks them. You know, these guys are pretty brutal, you know. And then another general that David had sort of replaced Joab with, a guy named Amasa, Joab stabbed him as well. So he wasn't the most pleasant fellow, Joab, and he's not on this list because everything that Joab did was not for the king, it was for Joab, right? It was for Joab. He's missing. But Joab's brothers are there. But what I love about this passage is that Joab's armor bearer was there. And that's what I want to look at. Joab's armor bearer, Nahari, the Beerothite. You know, you read through these passages in the Old Testament, you read through these histories, and you read these names on these lists, and you run into these guys, and you sort of slip over them, we glide over them, you know. Like I said, with Nehemiah chapter 3. But it's really nice, it's really neat, sometimes when we just stop and we dig into some of these guys, right, and see what we can glean from them. And that's what I did one time with Nahari, the Beerothite. And so we can look a little bit about him, the information that we can glean about him. He was the armor bearer of the son of Zeruiah. It says that he was a Beerothite. What does that mean? He drank a lot of beer? Is that what that means? I don't think so. He's a Beerothite, and we can find out about the Beerothites if we turn back to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, and this is a history that if you guys read your Bible, I'm sure you do, that you'll remember. Joshua chapter 9, when the people of Israel under Joshua were going through the land of Canaan. You know, they had conquered the city of Jericho, and then they came to the city of Ai, and they had a bit of a defeat there. And then further on, they're going through the land. And then we come to chapter 9, and we see in verse 3 of chapter 9, and when the inhabitants of Gibeon, the Gibeonites, were Canaanites, and they were slated for destruction, right? They were part of this company of people in the land of Canaan that God said when Israel was to go in, they were to utterly destroy. The Gibeonites were amongst that company. But when they heard what God had done at Jericho and Ai, it says in verse 4 that they worked craftily. They came up with an idea. How can we get out of this? What can we do to avoid this judgment? You know, they were thinking. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provisions were dry and moldy, or I think in the Hebrew, really dry and crumbly, like dried out bread, right? Looks like they had it in their packs for a long time. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Now what they're saying is, we're not Canaanites, okay, guys? We're from a faraway place and we're friendly guys and we just want to make a covenant with you that you don't destroy us. And verse 7, and the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. How can we make a covenant with you?" You see, they were Hivites. They were Canaanites. They were one of the ites, you know, that God had slated for destruction. You get the Amorites and the Hivites and Jebusites and, you know, like all the ites, right? He says, who are you and where do you come from? And verse 9, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, and we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings and so on and so on and so on. So basically they pretended that they were someone else. They pretended that they had come from a far country. They deceived the people of Israel by their garments. And then we come to verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of the provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. That was a mistake, wasn't it? They didn't ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. So they swore by the Lord. They made a covenant that they would spare these fellows. You know, they wouldn't destroy them. And then verse 16, and it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made the covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors. Ah, they were Canaanites who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to the cities on the third day. Now their cities were, here we go, were Gibeon, Chephariah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. Okay, see Beeroth? That's one of the Gibeonites. Gibeon was the main city here, and the other towns were satellite cities around Gibeonites. So they're all considered to be Gibeonites, who were Canaanites, who had deceived the children of Israel. And Nahari's ancestors came from this town, Beeroth. That's why he is a Beerothite. So what were the children of Israel going to do with these guys now that they know that they weren't from a far country, but they were actually Canaanites? And so we see in verse 19, then all the rulers said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." In other words, we can't harm them. We can't hurt them because we swore by the Lord a covenant with them. But this is what we'll do. Verse 21, and the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and carriers of water, and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." I like how the old King James has it. Hewers of wood and drawers of water. I love that. They would become hewers. In other words, they would become servants to the people of Israel. They would be spared, but they were servants. And if we trace the history of the Gibeonites through the Bible, we find that they became servants when the temple was built, when the sacrifices were offered and so on. They would bring the water, they would bring the wood for the fire to the priests, to the sons of Aaron and so on, so that they would have everything that they needed for the offerings and for the sacrifice. So basically they were like temple servants, right? They were the servants of the priests and the Levites, all down through the history. And it's interesting, as we, again, Steve, we read tonight, sorry about that, in Nehemiah chapter 3, we saw there the Gibeonites, right? And they also had the name Nethimenon, I think is the name, or Nethimen. they're sometimes called that. In other words, they went into captivity with the Jews into Babylon and returned with them. And there they were. We find them on the wall with the other Jewish people working on the wall and serving the Lord. But down through the history of Israel, they were hewers of wood and drawers of water. That means that they were servants. And so now we come again back to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and that explains, at least with our friend Nahari, his ancestry. Okay, his ancestors were from Beeroth. He was a descendant of the Gibeonites, and he was a servant. And that explains why he was just a lowly armor bearer in the in the service of the king. He was an armor bearer for Joab. You know, he couldn't be a private or a sergeant, you know, or a captain or a lieutenant or a colonel or a general. He could only be an armor bearer. He could only serve Joab. You know, they were faithful to the covenant, right, that they had made. But the thing with Nahari, he was a good armor bearer. And the thing with Nahari, because the reason why he's on this list, I believe, this is just Brian Reynolds' interpretation. Take it for what it's worth. The reason why he's on this list, because when he served Joab, he wasn't doing it for Joab. He was doing it for King David. He was serving the king. That's why he's on there. Because the only reason they're on here is because of the faithfulness of their servant, of their service to the king. And I love that thought. Here you have lowly, unknown fellow, except for in this passage, the only time, as far as I know, that he occurs in the Bible. Nahari, the Berethite, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. You know, if I let my sanctified imagination work a little bit and think about Nahari, I see him that he was faithful in everything he did. As an armor bearer, you know, he would polish Joab's shield with leather shield with oil, right? He would make sure that Joab's sword was sharp and glittered in the sun, you know, that the edge was just right. He would make sure that, you know, all the arrows would be in Joab's quivers. He would make sure that, you know, Joab's horses were all fed and everything. You know, all the things that an armor bearer did, whatever an armor bearer did, Nahari did it to the best of his ability because he did it for the king. He served the king. Yeah, he was a lowly Berethite. He was a lowly Gibeonite, and he couldn't have a high place in the army. But that didn't matter to Nahari because he was just thankful that he was a servant of the king. And here he is on the list, right? So it's not success. It's not, you know, being up in the lights. It's not being big, so to speak. It's faithfulness, faithfulness of service. And this is what I like to think about Nahari. Let's just look at a couple of verses again in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You know, sometimes we can kind of compartmentalize our Christianity. And so here we are, you know, we come to meeting and so on, and we serve the Lord in the Christian context, you know. But when I'm at work or, you know, in the home, that's another thing. We can get into that frame of mind, you know. Like the little kid that said, when my daddy's in the assembly, he acts like a Christian. But when he's home, he acts like something else. That's not good. We have to be always servants of the Lord, right? So we shouldn't compartmentalize it. You know, like sometimes we have the idea of the regular things of life, the everyday things are just what we call mundane things or profane things, things that have no particular spiritual value. But that's not true. From these verses we see here, everything has spiritual value if we do it for Christ. That's the point. That's the point of what Paul's speaking of here. And I think of a little story. It's a true story about Harry Ironside. You'll know Harry Ironside, the commentator, who lived, you know, in the early and mid part of the 20th century. He tells a story once when he was a young man that he worked as an apprentice for a cobbler. You guys all know what a cobbler is? The old people do. I got one hand. Young people don't know what a cobbler is because, you know, when our shoes wear out now, we just throw them in the garbage, right? Because we don't realize how filthy rich we are these days. But in the old times, we have a cobbler. You know, if you had a hole in your shoe, you would take it to the cobbler, and the cobbler would patch it up and put a new sole on it, you know. Or, you know, if you had holes in your socks, your wife would darn the hole. And we just throw everything out. You know, we're a throwaway society. You know, we've got so much money, you know. But anyway, Ironside, He worked for a cobbler, a shoe repairman. Sometimes they would make shoes. Sometimes they would repair shoes. And he worked as an apprentice for this guy. And he noticed down the street there was another cobbler. And that cobbler was very, very busy. People were coming and going into the guy's shop all the time. And so that sort of perked Ironside's interest. So he went to his boss, his master, and he said, look, the shop down the street, the guy's really busy getting a lot of customers coming and going, but you don't seem to have as many customers as him. Why? And so his boss said, well, it's like this. He said, the guy down the street, he skips a few steps. You know, you're supposed to take the leather sole of the shoe and you're supposed to dip it in this solution and let it dry and work and all that. And this guy skips that step. So when he sews the sole of the shoes and glues them onto the bottom of the shoe, they wear out very quickly, you know, when they get wet or whatever. And then they have to come back fairly quickly, get them replaced again. In other words, they don't last as long as they could last because he skips some steps. And Ironside said to his boss, well, why don't you do that? And you'll have the same amount of customers, right? And he never forgot what his boss told him. He said, I don't do it for the customers. I do it because I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I do it for him. So when I prepare a shoe, I do it to the best of my ability because I do it for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the point I'm bringing out here, that what Paul says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And see, when he says whatever, that takes in a lot of things, right? Not just so-called spiritual things or religious things, but everyday things. Because that's what he says in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So that brings us back to Nahari, who we believe was someone who did the service to Joab, but really the service to King David to the very best of his ability. When he served Joab, he really had the king in mind, not Joab. Joab's not on the list, but Nahari is on the list. And so that's so interesting when we think of the verses that I read in Matthew about faithfulness. You were faithful over a few things, and your Lord will put you over many things. And then the ones who were faithful said, Lord, when do we do this? When do we do this? You know, I think of the little poem I wrote in my Bible years ago, a little poem. It goes like this. Deeds of merit as we thought them, he will tell us were but sin. Little acts we had forgotten, he will tell us were for him. So we may think we do some great thing for the Lord, but he may just dismiss it. But he may remember some little kindness that we showed to someone, you know, in a grocery store or, you know, at work or whatever, some little thing that we had totally forgotten about. Because you did it for me, you receive a reward for it. So the Lord doesn't view our service as we perhaps view it. That's the point here. That's the point. And I'm convinced that there will be, you know, we think of the great preachers and the great, you know, workers of Christendom over the years. Some of them are heroes of us. Maybe their crown won't be so big as we might think they will be at the judgment seat of Christ. But some little sister or some brother in a faraway place that no one has ever heard of or known about yet, they may have a crown full of whatever we get, you know, in glory, right? A great reward because the Lord saw what they did. And they saw that they did it for him. And they were faithful. Faithful in a few things. So that's what I want to encourage us tonight in, is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Lord. Faithfulness even to things that we think maybe aren't too important. But if we do it for him, we will receive the reward from the Lord Christ. Amen. Amen.